In our last study, we spoke on the important subject of the inspiration and authority of Scripture in Peter's very impressive statement in verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we're going to turn again to these verses because there's more in them than we were able to, or had time to bring out last time. We linked, you remember, Peter's statement here in these two verses with Paul's equally impressive statement in 2 Timothy 3 and 16 about all Scripture being God-breathed or given by inspiration of God. And pointed out that whereas Paul is stating the fact of divine inspiration in that statement in 2 Timothy, Peter gives us the how of inspiration. And this is how that inspiration took place. Now, Peter's meaning is that no prophecy of Scripture originates in the prophet's own understanding of things. That is to say, it's not ever the product of a man's own meditation or inspiration. It has not originated in his mind and heart. It has been given to him by direct inspiration of God. It didn't originate with him or from him, but was something revealed to him. And we pointed out that this phrase, they're moved by the Holy Ghost, it's a picture of a sailing ship in full sail, driven along, borne along by the wind. And you may remember we also mentioned Luke's words in the Gospel spoken by the angel Gabriel to Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. She had said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? And Gabriel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. And just as this is an illustration of regeneration, the virgin birth of faith in the soul, so also it is an illustration of the union of human and divine in the composition of Scripture. We gave the illustration of the HMV label with the dog sitting by the loudspeaker listening to his master voice coming out of the record. Now, we go on again today with some further considerations. We've spoken of the fact of inspiration and the how of inspiration. But there's another question, and it is the why of inspiration. Why is it necessary for the Scriptures to be God-given and therefore uniquely inspired in the sense that God has spoken them? Not merely that he breathes into the utterances of men, but God himself breathes out the Scriptures. That's the meaning of the word that Paul uses. It's a very bold word. It's a very decisive word. They are the voice of God. They are the speech of God that we have in the Scripture. And the answer to this question, why, is that the whole theology of the gospel and of the Christian message requires it to be this way. Now what I mean by that is this. Fundamental to the whole issue is the fact that through the fall of man, the world can no longer know God. Paul puts it in famous words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The world by wisdom knew not God. Now both the reformer Calvin and the ministers who composed the Westminster Confession underline this immensely significant theological issue. Because of sin, the light of understanding went out in man. Man's understanding and capacity to understand the things of God became vitiated through the fall. As the psalmist says, and He's quoted by Paul, you may remember, in Romans chapter 3. There is none that understandeth. And that's why the scriptures require to be breathed out by God. We sang a moment or two ago, if thou shouldst withhold thy light, in the dark our souls were groping. Now the truth of the matter is that man cannot know God in any saving sense because of the tragedy of the fall. And the paradox, tragic though it is that although there's a revelation of God in nature and in the works of creation and in conscience, this cannot now be seen by man because his eyes have been blinded. God has revealed himself in the works of his hands. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. But until we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, we cannot see that. We just cannot see it. Now, I want to quote one or two passages in this regard. A very important passage by Professor John Murray. This is what he says. There is no doctrine of our Christian faith that does not confront us with unresolved difficulties here in this world. And the difficulties become all the greater just as we get nearer to the center. It's in connection with the most transcendent mysteries of our faith that the difficulties multiply. And he's referring here, of course, to the evident difficulties that people have about accepting that every word of Scripture is inspired by God. And they will say, what about this bit? What about that? Isn't that a contradiction? Now, this is what Murray says. It's in connection with the most transcendent mysteries of our faith that the difficulties multiply. The person who thinks that he has resolved all the difficulties surrounding our established faith in the Trinity has probably no faith in the triune God. The person who encounters no unresolved mystery in the incarnation of the Son of God and in his death on Calvary's tree has not learned yet the meaning of 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Yet these unanswered questions are not incompatible with unshaken faith in the triune God and in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. The questions are often perplexing, but they are more often the questions of adoring wonder than the questions of painful perplexity. So there should be no surprise if faith in God's inerrant word should be quite consonant with unresolved questions and difficulties with regard to the content of this faith. Now, I think that's a very important statement and something that we need to get a real grasp of. Of course there are difficulties in understanding the Scriptures. Of course there are seeming contradictions. You've only to read the resurrection narratives in the four Gospels to see that there's not a uniform picture emerging. Of course there are difficulties. You can look at something said in 1 Kings and compare the similar statement in 1 Chronicles, and the two don't seem to link together. They don't seem to agree. Of course there are problems. Of course there are difficulties. But Murray is absolutely right in saying this. You don't have to know the answer to all questions before you can believe. I don't understand the mystery of the Trinity. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, three in one, one in three. I well remember a little boy in the primary Sunday school some years ago when his teacher was trying to explain to him the mystery of the Trinity, three in one, one in three. Do you know what he said? The teacher was stressing the oneness and the threeness. And he said,
do they bump into each other? Now, that's an honest question. And it underlines the reality of the truth that we do not understand the Trinity. I don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but that doesn't prevent me from believing it. I don't understand the doctrine of predestination, do you? How there can possibly be a harmony between the fact that God from all eternity chooses some to everlasting life, that on the one hand, and the absolute emphasis in the New Testament on man's responsibility, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you harmonize these things? You cannot. I don't understand this, but that doesn't prevent me from believing what the scriptures tell me about the mystery and doctrine of predestination. And so we're going to look at some of the objections that arise in this whole field of inspiration and authority. The seeming and often apparent errors and discrepancies that exist between different passages dealing with the same subject, as, for example, as I've said, in the Old Testament history books. And two things may be said in this regard. One is that it is, of course, possible to try and formulate a doctrine of inspiration by starting at the circumference of things, at these specific references, and try to work from them towards the center. Begin with particular verses and references and deducing from them a principle to explain them. But the other thing to realize is that that is fundamentally a wrong approach. And that we really must begin with scriptural statements about the nature of inspiration and interpret the circumference verses in the light of these, and not vice versa. To start with specific verses and say, how can the scriptures be inspired? Because that says that in one thing, and this in another place. How can it be inspired if there's this contradiction? Now, you will never find a doctrine of inspiration if you do it that way. And it's not impossible for us to explain all these seeming discrepancies, logically or scientifically, or find any really satisfactory explanation of them. Now, for some people, that damns the whole doctrine. The scriptures cannot be inspired because such and such a verse doesn't agree with such and such a verse. And it's a sheer waste of time to try and reconcile these two things. We just cannot do it. And it's no part of our Christian testimony to claim that the Christian knows all the answers. He does not. And if this were to be a ground for questioning the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, then it must also call in question everything in particular in the scriptural record. If this verse, which seems to contradict that verse, is a proof that the Bible is not inspired, then how are we going to be sure whether John 3:16 is inspired? God so loved the world. Ah, they say, I can believe that. But on what ground do you believe that if you don't believe this? Now, the fact that there are things in the scriptural record that we cannot explain is no argument against the truth of a doctrine. And almost all major doctrines of the faith stand in exactly the same position as I've indicated in that quotation from John Murray. And it may be that in any particular doctrine we may not understand what it says, but that doesn't invalidate the doctrine for us. We have to start with what the scriptures say about themselves. And the doctrine of scripture, of inspiration, must be sought in the scriptures' testimony to itself. And for this reason, conviction about it is not something that we come to by rational argument. Rather, we accept it by faith, as other doctrines are accepted and understood by faith. Christianity is a revealed religion, and therefore we must understand, seek to understand the Bible as the Bible understands itself. And when you start with that, as we have here, and in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, you have a rock on which to stand. That's what the scripture says about itself. All scripture. Not all scripture except these bits that we can't reconcile with one another. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, in this regard, here's a very important statement made by Professor E.J. Young, the American professor from Westminster, and echoed by John Stott somewhere in one of his books. He says, "Our affirmation of the inerrancy of Scripture is comparable to the statement that God is love. We say that God is love, and we believe that God is love, and we say this in spite of all evidence which we experience daily to the contrary." You know the kind of thing. How can God be a God of love if this happened? People are asking that about Warrington. How can God be a God of love and allow that to happen? Now, there isn't an answer to that. There just isn't an answer to that. That is clouded in mystery. But we still say God is love. And in the same way, in spite of the apparent contradictions and difficulties with the text of Holy Scripture, we still affirm the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, because it is God's word, and He will not deceive us. Now, that's a ground on which we can stand with firmness and be unshakable in it. How can God be a God of love when this, that, or the other happen? Well, this, that, and the other belong to a realm of mystery. We cannot know. And therefore we accept by faith that God is love. In the face of human tragedy, in the face of horror, in the face of violence, in the face of unspeakable atrocity, we affirm by faith that God is love. And in the same way, although there are things in the Bible we cannot understand, we affirm by faith that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we accept that, although we cannot understand it. This is something that is revealed to us. And here's something else also. Calvin has what some have called a doctrine of accommodation in this matter, in this sense, and I quote, "Who, even of the meanest capacity, understands not that God lisps, as it were, with us, just as nurses are accustomed to speak to infants." Now, we know how we speak to little ones. We lisp to them. And we don't speak in normal adult terms or conversation. We accommodate ourselves to the weakness and the limited perception of a little one. Wherefore, such forms of expression, says Calvin, do not clearly explain the nature of God, but accommodate the knowledge of Him to our narrow capacity. to accomplish which the Scripture must necessarily descend far below the height of His Majesty. Sinclair Ferguson, whom some of you know, commenting on this statement by Calvin, says, "This is important because it means that we must not only confess there are questions about Scripture which we cannot answer, but we must actually stress that this is so in the very nature of the case. We are dealing with revelation, with divine light which illuminates, but also blinds those who try to penetrate it with the naked eye. And we are dealing with the lisps of God, because it is in the very nature of revelation that He must speak to us in our confused and fallen historical world, in which historical development means that we can never tie all the pieces together. I suspect it is the lack of this historical perspective that has driven men over the borders of orthodox doctrine, under the pressure of questions which we are not under any compulsion to answer. And I wish I had all the divinity students who visit us once a year in an evening service here this morning to hear exactly that. It is the lack of this historical perspective that has driven men over the borders of orthodox doctrine, under the pressures of questions which we are not under any compulsion to answer. Sometimes there is no answer because the question is inappropriate to the data which God in His wisdom has provided us. And we must learn to bow before His wisdom and providences in Scripture, just as we seek to do in our personal history. You see, when things happen to us in our lives, faith enables us to say, I can't understand why God has allowed this to happen to my life, but I know that God is good, and therefore there must be some purpose in it that I cannot see. Now, that's a basis for living. When you can say that, you're not in darkness. When you can say that, you're not in despair. When you can say that, your faith is not rocked at its foundations. I find that to be a very helpful statement, and one which relieves my mind and spirit of needless questionings for which I can give no satisfactory answer. I hope you find that helpful too. Of course there are questions we cannot answer, but we know the God who gave the Scriptures, and we know that He is the God of truth who cannot lie, and therefore we stand on the promises of God. With regard to that bit in the quote from Sinclair Ferguson about men being driven over the borders of orthodoxy, I suddenly recalled an article that I found in the Christian Graduate some years ago, I think it was 1980, by Dr. Oliver Barclay. And it's a very, very perceptive article, and I want to read one or two bits about it, from it. He speaks about the way in which theological views have shifted over the years. And he points out that at times, through these very pressures, men have made what they felt was small concessions in the doctrinal field, in order to accommodate themselves to what is said to be the results of modern scholarship. Now, this is a very practical and a very urgent issue in the theological field and in theological learning and theological study today. there have been men who have gone into the colleges standing firmly and simply upon the Word of God as the inspired and infallible Word. And under the pressure of the teaching that they receive, they find themselves, perhaps imperceptibly, moving their position just a little and making a mental reservation in their minds. And moving from their orthodox position. What they say is, I wouldn't put it like that now, as I used to. But I'm still standing where I did. But he's not. He's moved. And that movement can lead to disaster. I heard Dr. Sinclair Ferguson say in a paper he was reading to a group of ministers on this very theme, that one of the greatest critical scholars of the late 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, who moved from the position of theological orthodoxy under the pressure of scholarship, and by the time he came to his death, there wasn't a single orthodox Christian doctrine that he could believe. What do you think of that? And it all started with making a little concession, as he thought. I have known men who seem to have spoken the same language as I do. I remember a man who came on missionary deputation work to Gardenstown, my last parish, and he spoke of the coming of Christ. And to begin with, it warmed my heart, because I felt, now here was a man who stood where I stood. But as he went on, it became very clear to me that he meant something very different by the coming of Christ than I did, and more importantly, than what the scriptures meant by that coming. James Denny speaks of men, and he says, men have no right to use great New Testament words like justification, propitiation, redemption, and evacuate them of their biblical content and still call the result of what they're saying Christian, because it's not. You cannot evacuate biblical doctrine of orthodoxy and still call the resultant thing that you come up with a Christian doctrine. It is not a Christian doctrine. We are not entitled to change the goalposts in this matter. The goalposts are set by Scripture. Justification means one thing, not another. We'll be celebrating Easter next Sunday, a great and glad time. But you know very well that there have been many, many deviations from orthodox Christian teaching about Easter, such as that it doesn't really matter whether Jesus literally rose from the dead or not. It's the spirit of the thing that's important, the principle of the thing. Now that may sound very persuasive and very cultured and very learned, but it has one fatal flaw. It is not what the New Testament says. Because the New Testament says that everything depends on the fact that he really did rise from the dead. Now, doubtless you will see in the newspapers in the coming week comments by ecclesiastics, and they may or may not say what you always thought Easter meant. Well, beware of that. Because Easter means what the Bible says it means. And to say something different is not a new and exciting insight into the truth. There's an older word that better describes it. It is heresy. Now that's what I mean when you make small concessions. You think you're making small concessions, but in the end, they draw us away from the faith altogether. The dangers of small concessions become great and major departures from orthodoxy. And that's the tragedy that we face in the church today. The why of inspiration is that man cannot understand the things of God, and therefore he needs to be taught them. And God has put it in the Bible for our learning and for our instruction. Calvin speaks of the fact that God found this so important, the message of his incarnate Son, that he enclosed it in a scriptural record. The older theologians speak of it as the inscripturation of the divine word. That's a good thought, is it? The enclosing of the living Word of God within the record of the written Word. It's the same idea as we used last time about the gramophone record. You don't, and you cannot say that this part of the record has no voice in it, but this one has. All the playing surface of the record contains his master's voice. And when faith is the pickup, then faith will draw forth the message of the living word to refresh and bless our hearts. And because this is so, then certain things follow. The scriptures are our supreme and only rule of faith and life. They are our authority in individual life. They are our authority in family life. They are our authority in the life of the church. And they are our authority in the life of the nation. The scriptures are our authority for salvation. There is only one authoritative way of salvation unfolded for us. And it's beside the point for people to say, my idea of Christianity is such and such. My idea of Christianity is of precisely no significance unless it agrees with the scripture's idea of Christianity. I remember a man saying to me, my idea of Christianity is living a good life and doing the best you can and coming to church. Full stop. That was his idea of Christianity. Well, I would not like to face my own deathbed with nothing but that to hold on to. Because that's not a foundation that will minister an abundant entrance into God's everlasting kingdom. faith in Jesus Christ, says the Catechism, is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. And justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And until and unless a man can say, I stand on the solitary dignity of the blood of Christ for my salvation, he is not where he should be. Can you say that? That's what the Bible says. Standing on the solitary dignity of the blood of Christ. That's a great way to live. That's a great way to die. The Bible is our authority, not only for salvation, but in error. And we are to say again and again, to the law and to the testimony, what does the Bible say? It is our authority for guidance in daily life. What saith the Scriptures? It is our authority in temptation. It is written. It is written. It is written. And it's our authority in the ongoing life of the believer. James the Apostle speaks of looking into God's word as into a mirror. And Paul uses the same illustration in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory into glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And when we are studying God's word, making it our own, feeding upon it, nourishing our souls upon it, we are seeing him. We are seeing him. And as we gaze upon him, we are changed progressively into his image. And always this is the touchstone. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And therefore what we have in the Scriptures is the Word, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, who is in a way that we cannot understand or grasp, is in the Scriptures. He is there. Do you remember how it was with the Ethiopian eunuch? As he was sitting in his chariot going down from Jerusalem down to Ethiopia, and he was reading the Scriptures, and he was reading Isaiah 53, and the word gripped him, arrested him. Who is this man? He asked Philip the evangelist. He didn't ask for an explanation of what it meant. He wanted to know who this man was, and what had happened was that the man Christ Jesus had come out of the Scriptures and confronted him. And he wanted to know him. And beginning at that Scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And he unfolded the message, the historic message recorded in the Scriptures about Christ. And the man was converted. He found the living Christ. And he went on his way rejoicing. That's the pattern. That's the why of divine inspiration. The fact of it, God breathed into Scripture. The how of it, holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because without the Scriptures, we have no guidance. We have no signposts to everlasting life, but with them. The wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. The way of salvation is clear and plain to all who read the Scriptures, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. That's the wonder, the glory, the blessedness of the living and eternal Word of God. May God Himself bless this Word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, which Thou hast exalted above all Thy name. And we thank Thee that it is able to make us wise unto salvation and to furnish us with all that is necessary for our spiritual walk day by day. Oh, teach us to cherish Thy Word and to believe it implicitly and without question, and refuse to be moved from its gracious testimony, however many questions may perplex us, however many mysteries may beset us. Oh, teach us to love the Word of life and believe on it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.